He is risen. He is risen indeed. Praise God, he is risen. I'm going to begin this lesson today with two verses. First verse is Psalm 147, verse 5. The second one will be Hebrews 4:13. So Psalm 147, verse 5. It says, "Great is our Lord, and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite." And Hebrews 4:13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Today is a very special day, a day where we get to join together as a people of God, as a family of believers who are in Christ. We get to join together to celebrate the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ through communion with each other and with our Lord. Now, in our communion series, we have been studying or examining the holy attributes or the perfections of Almighty God. And we're down to the last two in our study. They are God's omniscience and God's sovereignty. And today, we're going to examine His omniscience. We're going to see how our understanding of that should be applied to our lives, practically speaking. Now, an attribute, a little review here, an attribute or a perfection of God is something which God has declared to be true about Himself. Okay, I'm going to say that again. An attribute or a perfection of God is something which God has declared to be true about Himself. Right? It is not something that man can declare God to be. And that's why there's so many false teachings out there. Because man, in his arrogance, has pridefully and boastfully used his fallen intellect, his fallen reasoning to define God, to make God into a God of their own liking, instead of who He truly is, the God of Scripture. Right? And the truth is, it all comes down to the acknowledgement of God's Word. Right? The absolute truth and the final authority on who God is, because it is in God's Word that God has revealed Himself to us. Now, there are some who claim, well, the Bible is not God's Word. Jesus is God's Word. I went to the doctor a few years back, and my doctor found out I was a pastor, and all of a sudden he jumps out and he says, "Hey, did you know that the Bible is not God's Word? Jesus is God's Word." Fine. I didn't know what to say at the time, and I'm like, okay, this is an exam that we're going through. Let's just get this over with. But the truth is, the question popped into my mind, how does he know that? How do we know that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father? How does one know that Jesus Christ is God's Word to man, the communication of the Father to man as to what He, the Father, is like? How do we know that? Well, the truth is, we cannot know that apart from the supernatural revelation of God's inspired, inerrant, infallible, eternal Word. Right? You see, just like parents, just like two parents, right? The Holy Spirit and God's Word work together to bring forth new life. The Holy Spirit gives spiritual life to the soul. In other words, He prepares the heart to receive the Word of God as the seed. And that seed, by the grace and by the power of God, is caused to grow into salvation as the soul responds to the Holy Spirit's call to repentance and faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So any of God's perfections, any of God's holy attributes, right? Any understanding of what He is like can only be known if God has revealed them in His Word. In other words, once again, as man, we cannot be so arrogant as to think that we somehow have the right or the ability to define who God is. Because we do not. Right? And God has said in His Word that his understanding is limitless, that his knowledge is perfect, and that there is not a creature anywhere on the planet, or in the universe for that matter, that is not plainly visible to his sight. In other words, nothing is shut before the eyes of God. And that's the definition of God's divine omniscience. Nothing is shut before the eyes of God. And again, God himself has declared by divine revelation in his word that he is the omniscient God, that he knows everything. And the reason we know that he knows everything, besides the fact that his word tells us so, is because, as it says in Isaiah 46, 8 through 11, he has decreed, he has declared the end from the beginning. Right? God has said, this is what's going to happen, and this is how it will happen, with whom it will happen. Right? So nothing happens apart from God's sovereign will, his decretive will. Nothing happens apart from his will. Right? So God knows it all because he has decreed it all. Not vice versa, as the world would have you believe. Now, what do we mean by this word decreed, though? Well, the word decree comes from the Latin word decretum, which means something decided. Something decided. So when we talk about how Almighty, Eternal God decreed all things whatsoever comes to pass, what we are saying is that everything and anything that comes to pass only because God has decided it will come to pass in the time, the place, and the manner of his sovereign choosing. And absolutely nothing comes to pass outside, again, of his sovereign decree and control. Now, there are many in this spiritually dead world who would disagree with this biblical truth. And one of the arguments that the unbeliever will use is the argument of the existence of evil. Right? The anti-theist, I don't say atheist because God's word says we know there's a God. So the anti-theist will say, wait a minute, you say that there is a God and that he is a good God, who is the creator of the universe and all that it contains. But if evil exists, which it does, how can God be good? That would mean that God created evil and that he is the author of evil. Now, we as Christian believers, born of God's word and the Holy Spirit, right, born again, born from above, we know that holy God, our perfectly good and loving Heavenly Father, the sovereign, almighty creator of the universe and all that it contains, is not the author of evil. And we know this because God's word says so. And as true Christian believers who have been saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith we begin with the presupposition, we begin with the belief that God's word is the final authority and that it alone is absolute truth. And again, it says that God is not the author of evil. So we believe that. But if that's true, the anti-theist will say, if it's true that God is not the author of evil, and that he's omniscient, right, that he's all-knowing, then if he knew the chaos, the death, and the destruction that evil would cause, why did he allow it into his creation? In other words, if he knew the devastating effects of evil, and he still allowed its existence, then that would make God out to be not good. So you have a dilemma as a Christian. In other words, if your God knows all things whatsoever comes to pass, because he has decreed whatsoever comes to pass, that would mean that he decreed that evil exists. And to that, as Christians, we must respond with, yes, we agree. God did decree that evil exists. Based upon that, and to take a step back, in his omniscience, he fully knew. Based upon that decree, he fully knew the destruction that evil would cause to his creation. Yet he decreed that evil exists. So then why Why did he allow evil? We don't know. We're not God. But folks, we do know this, despite the fact that evil or sin is not good, because God is good and has a good and perfect will, which will be accomplished in the way, the place, the time, the manner of his choosing, and because we know that he will use that evil to ultimately glorify himself and to bless his children, Romans 8:28, right? It is good that evil exists. Again, this is something that the finite mind of man cannot fully understand. We cannot fully comprehend. Therefore, we must, by faith, rely on God's word, on his truth, which communicates to us who he is in his goodness and love, right? So God is omniscient. And because he has decreed everything, he knows everything. And there's a lot to know, isn't there? Think about that. There's a lot to know. As a matter of fact, our finite, feeble, little minds cannot begin to comprehend even the thought of how much there is to know and how little we know, right? The great philosopher, Will Rogers, once said, "Everybody is ignorant, only on different subjects," right? All of us are ignorant on something. Some of us are ignorant on more things than others. We're all ignorant, though. You know, the more a person reads, though, the more they read and study God's Word. And not just for the sake of reading or of gaining knowledge of facts, but for the sake of growing and for sanctification, right? The more they read and study God's Word so as to grow in Christ-likeness, the more they will realize just how ignorant they truly are. That applies to all of us. And if you ever run across someone who thinks they know pretty much everything there is to know about God and his word, they're either a liar, a fool, or both. Because God's word is the revelation of the infinite God himself. Therefore, it is impossible to know all there is to know about God and his word. Right? The truth is, man is ignorant when he considers the great God who knows all there is to know. There's a story about Sir Isaac Newton. I think I've shared this a while back, but that great English scientist, someone said to him, "Dr. Newton, you must have a tremendous store of knowledge." Newton replied, "I remind myself of a little boy walking along the seashore picking up shells. The boy has a handful of shells in his little hand, but all around him is the vast seashore stretching all directions as far as the eye can see. All that I know is simply a handful of seashells, but the vast universe of God is filled with the knowledge that I do not possess." Folks, God alone knows all there is to know. Right? God alone knows all there is to know. Just think about all the knowledge there is to know. Right? Have you ever really stopped to think about that? How much knowledge is there to know? But we don't know, obviously, right? We don't know. As a matter of fact, it's impossible for us to know. Only God knows all there is to know, and he knows it perfectly. Now, why does he know it perfectly? Well, God knows it perfectly because he is the author of it. All the knowledge of the universe exists only because God has caused it to exist. In other words, God is the source of all knowledge. Now, the most important knowledge that there is the knowledge of God, right? Who he is. And there are two ways to know God. First of all, we can know him theologically and experientially. Theologically and experientially. Now, it is possible to know God experientially and not yet know him theologically. In other words, the moment God's Holy Spirit regenerates the spiritually dead soul, giving it the ability and the desire to respond by faith in Jesus Christ to his call to repentance, most often That person is not yet familiar with all the doctrines of Scripture, obviously. So initially, they only know Christ in the experiential sense. But the more you grow in your knowledge of God, in other words, the more you know about God theologically, the better you can know Him experientially. Right? And folks, this is why we here at First Baptist Church place so much emphasis on the reading and the study and the application of God's Word to our lives. Right? That's why we encourage it so much. That's why it is central to our worship. Because it is in God's Word that we grow in our knowledge of the One that we are to worship and of how we are to worship Him. Right? In our study on 1 Corinthians, we touched on the fact that the church, the ecclesia, from the words ek, meaning out of, and kaleo, which means to call. So the church, the assembly of believers who have been so graciously called out of this wicked world unto God, the assembling, the gathering together of those called out believers on a regular basis has a specific purpose. There is a reason we are to come to church, to gather together. There is a purpose for gathering together. And that purpose is to equip the members of the church to do the work of ministry. The work of ministry that God has commanded them to do. And after they have gathered and worshiped their Lord together as a family, by fellowshipping, by praise, by giving, by growing in their knowledge of who God is and what He has commanded them to do, then they each individually are to take what they have learned about God in His Word, and they are to worship Him by going out into the harvest and faithfully serving Him. Folks, the gathering together of the church body, the gathering together as a church, God's people, is not about notoriety. It's not about popularity within the community. Oh, look at them. Wow, they got it going. It's not about advertising so as to convince people to come to our church, like recruiting. That's not what it's about. That's not why the church is to gather together. And if you don't believe me, ask those Christians who secretly meet together in nations which are hostile to the church and who, if caught, experience severe beatings, imprisonment, and even death at the hands of their government and their people. They do not gather together so others will look at them and say, "Wow, look at how successful they are. They got a whole bunch of people gathering together. They're doing this ministry. They're doing that ministry." That's not why they gather together. You know, as I was writing my notes, this question popped into my head on this, and it really hit home. If we knew that we would be severely beaten, imprisoned, tortured, possibly killed for the obedient gathering together to worship our Lord and to grow in our knowledge of Him, how many of us would show up for church? Whether it's here or secretly at somebody's house. How many of us would show up if you knew that you there was the potential of being killed? How many of us would bring our children to a secret church service, knowing that they could be tortured and killed? Here's another question. Would we show our families, would we show our children that gathering together as a church family is the most important thing because it is sacrificing for our, you know, obedience to our Lord? Would we be willing to sacrifice our life or the life of our family to obey God and to grow in our knowledge of Him by gathering together with fellow believers? Is that how important coming to church is to us? I mean, good grief. So far in our country, we are free to worship. We are free to worship without fear of severe life-threatening persecution. And yet, we will place other things, activities, our own comfort, I'm too tired to go, our own desire, I've had enough church for one day. We'll place virtually anything else at the top of our priority list instead of church. So what would make us believe we'd attend if we were in danger of being persecuted for it? We wouldn't. Folks, gathering together as a family of believers is to be all about God and about our obedient worship of Him, Almighty God. And as a local church body, our goal should to be a family of individual followers of Christ who are known as such by our love and our care for each other, and who on a regular basis, as we are able, we gather together for the purpose of worshiping our Lord and being equipped to take what we learn and to use it in obedient and faithful service to our King when we live in our where we live, in our neighborhoods and in our communities. We take what we learn here and we go out and use it. It has everything to do with what God has commanded us to do. We've been commanded to take the knowledge of what we gain from God's Word and use it as we share the gospel of Christ with those whom God has sovereignly placed in our lives. And our success is not based upon numbers. We've got to get that out of our head too. That's how the world views success. Our success is not based on numbers, but rather upon our faithful obedience. The obedience of our hearts filled with love and appreciation for our Savior and Master, Jesus Christ. I mean, what's more important than having a church activity or outreach ministry? Is that more important? Or is it more important as individual believers to reach out to others with the gospel? And then as they trust Christ as Lord and Savior, they come in and join and are equipped, and they do the same. Now, I'm not saying we should not have church body activities or outreaches, things like that, as long as they're focused on spreading the gospel, not on recruitment or numbers or things like that, but rather that we step up our witnessing game, right? We're not against that. But we need to think about this. When we are unwilling to obey the Lord's command to share Christ with our friends, with our neighbors, with our loved ones, if we are unwilling to obey His command to share Christ with them in our individual lives, what makes us think He's going to bless a bigger church outreach ministry? He's not. Why would He do that? If we're not willing to obey in the smaller areas, we can't expect Him to bless in our larger activities. We begin with the smaller ones. We begin by saying, hey, neighbor, can I talk to you about something that is someone that has totally transformed my life? Friends, loved ones, I love you, I care about you, I need to share this with you, no matter what the cost. That's where we begin. So when we gather together as a church, Sunday morning, for Sunday school, for the worship service, and on Sunday afternoon for our Bible studies, we are given the opportunity to grow in our theological knowledge of Almighty God. And when we talk about knowing Him theologically, we're talking about a rational approach to knowing Him. In other words, we're seeking to acquire the knowledge about God that we can fit into our heads, our feeble little minds. Right? It's reasoning with our minds the theological facts, that those biblical doctrines which God has revealed about Himself in His Word, and growing in that reasoning is for the purpose of leading us to grow in our knowledge of God experientially. In other words, to know the truth of God and to experience Him in His fullness. Right? To know the truth of Almighty God and to experience Him in His fullness. And if that does not appeal to you, then you're not going to place gathering together as a church family very high in your priority list. And consequently, you will show by your actions that you don't really care about growing in your knowledge of God. Plain and simple. Another thing to consider is this. Because of the greatness of God, because of our feeble minds and the fact that we cannot even begin to comprehend Him, oftentimes the best way to grow in our knowledge of God, of who He is, what He is like, is to think of what God is not. Right? We have to think of it that way most often. To think of Him, they call it by way of negation. Right, in the negative sense, for example, God is ineffable. He's not capable of being expressed in words. Kind of ironic when you say he is ineffable, but he's not, means it's not capable of being expressed in words. He's inconceivable. He's unimaginable, right, folks? The only way our eyes can be open to see or know anything about the true God of Scripture is if the Holy Spirit of God himself opens them. And that's why when we come before the Lord, we must approach him reverently. They talked about this in Sunday school. Approaching God reverently, on our knees, in an attitude of humility and respect. Will you please turn with me to Psalm 96? Psalm 96, I want to read verses 1 through 9. Psalm 96, verses 1 through 9. It says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples." Are we doing that? Are we declaring that? Verse 4, "For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." And then he says, "Tremble before him, all the earth." Wow. That's an amazing passage. Folks, when we approach Almighty God in worship, we are to approach him with much fear and trembling. We are to worship him as the sovereign creator God, the almighty Lord of all the universe. And we are to understand that he and he alone is the God of all-consuming holiness and all-consuming glory. And we are to understand that we are nothing but wretched, depraved, fallen creatures who are not worthy to even exist, let alone exist in his holy presence. And when we worship him in prayer, or in giving, or in fellowship with each other, or in our study of his word and our daily conduct, we need to show him the respect that he deserves. And we need to tremble at the very thought of not ascribing that respect to him. Worship is a very serious thing. That's why we come to church, to worship him together. Folks, when we are on our knees looking up, is when we can see God most clearly. Now, as we said, because our minds have been affected by sin and its destructive consequences, we as human beings, we are driven to speak in the negative sense when speaking about God. In other words, when we speak, for example, of his self-existence, we say that he depends on no one for his existence. Right? In other words, he has no origin. When we speak of God's eternality, we are saying that he has no beginning. We speak of his immutability. We're saying God does not change. When we speak of his infinity, we're saying that God has no limits. And the same holds true with omniscience. When we speak of God's omniscience, what we are saying is that God has no teachers. God has no teachers, and that he cannot learn anything. Think about that. God cannot learn anything. Right? And all of these statements are used, again, in the negative sense. And Scripture also uses negative statements to describe God. For example, "God fainteth not, neither is he weary," Isaiah 40, verse 28. "God cannot lie," Titus 1, 2. "I am the Lord, I change not," Malachi 3, 6. "With God, nothing will be impossible," Luke 1:37. "God cannot deny himself," 2 Timothy 2:13, right? So all of these are negative statements. And again, God knows, and he understands that he must speak to man in this way so that man can somewhat comprehend what he says about himself. Matthew 11, 25 through 27 says this. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. All right, so we can know with our heads, we can know God theologically, doctrinally, but we can also have it revealed to our spirit by the Holy Spirit. Again, that's knowing him experientially. And that's of God. Salvation is of God. Now, before we conclude and celebrate communion together, I'd like us to look at one more truth. And that is the truth that ties it all together here. God knows himself. Right? God knows himself, and we would say, duh. We get that, right? But that's also what divine omniscience means. God knows himself. 1 Corinthians 2:11. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Right? Folks, God, again, is the source. He is the author of all things. Which logically means that he knows all things effortlessly and instantly and perfectly. So everything there is to learn is already known by God. Right? Everything there is to learn is already known by God. And think about that. Right? If there was anything that God could learn, it would mean that God didn't know it before. And if he didn't know it before, then he didn't know everything. And if he didn't know everything, it means that he is not perfect in knowledge, which means he's not perfect, which means he is not God. So do you see why the understanding of God's omniscience is so very important? Right? If God does not know everything, he's not God. And if he's not God, then we, as his followers, we have no hope. And we're just wasting our time here. Matter of fact, if he's not God, the universe has no hope. But folks, the glorious truth. The truth is that God is God, which means that he is complete in knowledge. And that's what Paul meant when he said in Romans 11, 33 through 36. He said, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now, practically speaking, why is this important? How can we apply this? Why is it important? Because, this is why it's important. Because we all go through trials in life, don't we? We all go through trials, struggles, heartaches in this life. We all suffer the pain. We suffer the destruction, the death that comes from the evil or the sin in this world. And it's at those times that we need a hope. And we need a hope that is firmly established upon the absolute, unshakable rock that is Jesus Christ, God the Son. And when we experience those times of chaos, we can take comfort. Comfort in the fact that not only does God know about our trials before we experience them, he actually ordains those trials. And he does so for the purpose of revealing himself to us and blessing us with the opportunities to grow in Christ-likeness as we respond to them in the way that our Lord Jesus would. Knowing that our response will bring him the honor and the glory that he alone deserves. God is omniscient. Praise God for his omniscience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, What a privilege it is for us to be able to know you and to be able to enter into your presence, even in prayer right now, Father. We understand that if we are to enter into your presence, we are not to enter flippantly, we are not to enter demandingly. We are to enter with much fear and trembling, understanding that you are the sovereign Lord of the universe. You are the Creator God, the all-powerful, omniscient God. And we come before you humbly, understanding that we are sinful. We are not worthy, as we said, to even exist, let alone exist and enter into your presence. But we thank you, Father, for your willingness to send your Son to make the way to you, the way to enter into your presence, possible. We thank you for his life, which is his righteous life, which is credited to our account, making us acceptable in your sight. We thank you for his willing death on that cross, which paid the penalty for our sin. Thank you, praise you for his burial and his resurrection, which guarantees our eternal life as he conquered death. And because we are in Christ, we also conquered death, and we have that future hope, that confidence that one day we will be resurrected. We will spend eternity with you. Lord, thank you so much for that. Father, that's what we're here to celebrate today as well, as we take communion together. Understanding that we are joining with each other in unity around our Lord Jesus Christ. But also, Lord, that we are joining in unity with you. Celebrating that union, just a glimpse of what we're going to have for all of eternity. Thank you again. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.